If by this point in the service you did not already gather that our theme is about love, I think you would have got that now. And forgive me while I take care of a little housekeeping up here. Open your Bibles to Hosea. Hosea, the minor prophet book of Hosea. It follows Daniel. If you're in your Bible, it's towards the middle. If you need to look at your table of contents to get there, that is perfectly permissible. We want to have you in the right spot as you join us in Hosea. If you're a member of Southview, you know we had planned on starting a series of sermons today around a Sunday school series, Destined for Ministry. But those books were not available to come in, so at the last minute, I threw together a 5-sermon series from Hosea, and we're entitling it Pursuit, the Love of God in Hosea. Today, we're going to talk about the topic of unfaithfulness as God loves us and pursues us. Love, as we know it, we might think about Valentine's Day, we might think about young love or romance or something like that, but we need to make sure we have in our minds, as we talk about the love of God in Hosea, we have the right sort of love in our minds and understanding. The Old Testament word for love is hesed. It's a covenant love. It's an everlasting love. It's translated as loving kindness or even faithfulness. But it means when God makes a promise, when God makes a commitment, His love will not fail. It won't let us go, that we can always count on the love of God. It's this idea of commitment or covenant. So it's a love that is eternal and everlasting. The New Testament uses a few different words for love, but the one that we refer to most often as God's love is agape. And agape means that idea of love that is, as we say it around here, otherish. It's the opposite of selfish. Selfish comes natural, selfish is normal, but otherish is something that we can't do on our own. It's God-powered. It's other-focused, hence the name other-ish, and it's self-sacrificing. It's not who we are naturally, but it's who God fills us up to be to allow us to sacrifice ourselves for others. And we have a scripture memory verse of the month that we can put on the screen now, and we see God's love in here, and this is the end of the book of Hosea, but let's read it together. Hosea 14:4. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Hosea 14:4. You're going, hey, I thought this was supposed to be a loving thing. Well, just because it has anger in it doesn't mean it's not loving, right? Sometimes as moms and dads, sometimes as folks that love someone else, we need to lay down the law. We need to hold up what's right, and we may even be angry. We shouldn't act out on our anger in a way that's harmful or rude or unkind or anything like that. But you'll see, based on what God's people had done, that we'll read in the first 3 chapters of Hosea today, why he says, I will heal their waywardness. Remember, what's our topic today? Unfaithful. And love them freely. And that his anger has turned away from them. So here I'm foreshadowing in Hosea chapter 14, the last chapter in this book, that God loves his people no matter what. And even though there are pronouncements of judgment for them, and even though there are bad things that are going to happen to them, you need to know it's always about God's love. And he is always pursuing his people. So, if you're able to stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word, I'm going to ask you to stand together with me. We won't read all 3 chapters, but we will begin in reading the first chapter, Hosea chapter 1, and that's just 11 verses. The Word of the Lord, remember that's the Lord God since it's all capitalized, the Word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. So this puts it in the middle of the 8th century BC, between about 760 and 720 is when God was speaking to Hosea, and Hosea was, for better terms, employed as a prophet of God to deliver God's message to his people. Verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife." Okay, that's a little odd, but that's what he says. We'll get there and talk about that. "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." Verse 8, "And after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, 'Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted, in the place where it is said to them, You are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God.' The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader, and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Let's pray together. So God, our Father, in these 11 verses, we hear all kinds of history, names that we don't know, people that we're going, what does this mean? And we realize that this one short chapter is loaded. And I pray, Father, that from the history, and based on your character, and based on through or by your Holy Spirit, you'd speak to us today. That these wouldn't be cold words of names we don't understand, but we would see it as living truth that impacts our life today. Thank you, Father, that you're with us. We pray that you speak to us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Your first major point on our outline this morning, and it's about chapter 1 in summary, is that God judges the unfaithful. God judges the unfaithful. Now, the words you heard, or the names that you heard that you may have recognized in that passage of Scripture, were Israel and Judah. At this time, God's people had divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Judah was made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. All the other 10 tribes were the northern kingdom, Israel, and they each had their own king, and each had their own set of issues, and God sent prophets to one kingdom or another alternatively, and you see even in verse 1 that this book is dated by the reigns of the kings of Judah and the reign of the king of Israel. And so here we have Hosea, God's prophet, given a very specific and unique assignment. My question for you in the next slide there, in the next blank to fill in, the first application question there, ask you, how does God judge the unfaithful? So let's assume that you have known God. Let's assume that in our case, you've had a personal relationship with Jesus, and let's assume that you have a relationship and a knowledge of God that is real, that it is a relationship, not just a knowledge about God. And as is the case here of the people of Israel, they knew God. They were God's people going way back to Abraham, going back to the book of Genesis. God said, "This is going to be my people. I'm going to make a covenant with them of my everlasting love, and I'm always going to take care of them." So there was a very unique relationship between God and his people Israel and his people Judah, not unlike a marriage relationship. It was a covenant relationship. But more than a marriage relationship, this was a relationship between the God of the whole universe and a whole nation of people. But this idea of a marriage covenant enters in to help us understand from our perspective what's going on. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take for yourself an adulterous wife and the children of unfaithfulness." All right, I'm a pastor. God shows up to me and says that, I'd be going, "Whoa, time out, God. You must have the wrong guy here. The message is getting muddled. Kind of like things the way they are." Hosea apparently was never married before. There's a lady there in his town that is known most likely to be a prostitute and involved in all sorts of things like adultery. And God says to Hosea, "Go take her as your wife." Hosea is faithful. Look at verse 3. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, this whole thing about Hosea and the wife of adultery, and it says there in the end of verse 2, the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord, as the land had done. God says in that very verse 2, I want you, by your marriage to a woman that's participated in those sort of things, to demonstrate my love for my people Israel. So I love Israel, but Israel's run away to other gods and other nations and has done anything but follow me, but broke my heart and disobeyed me. And so I want you, Hosea, to be a living parable and take a wife of adultery, so that you, like me, will be able to demonstrate to all watching my love in spite of this kind of breaking of a covenant relationship. Commentators are divided. Some would say that, well, she wasn't really an adulteress. This is just allegorical. That, it's a made-up story. A woman that's likened to that. Some folks would even say, no, Hosea is not a real book of the Bible, that it's just kind of made up. It's an allegory, like a poem or a fable, Homer's Iliad or Odyssey, something that's adventurous that teaches us something and somehow touches our heart. Others would say that, well, it wasn't that she was physically adulterous, that she didn't commit it that way, but that she had given herself to false gods in adultery. Those are two interpretations, and you know me as your pastor. What do you think I think of those interpretations? I can't buy that. The simplest thing to do is read God's Word for what it is and to take it for what it clearly says. And God says there in verse 2, I want you to marry the wife of adultery to symbolize how my nation has committed spiritual adultery with me. And so I think that's exactly what it is. It's plain, it's literal, that's exactly what it is. So the third interpretation would be the one that I would stand by, that this literally was a woman who had been involved in these sort of things and who would further be involved in these sort of things, because what God wanted to symbolize through a living prophet. And did you notice there? She conceived and bore him a son. In verse 4, call him Jezreel. Jezreel is the name of a valley in which there would be a great massacre, a battle. God was saying, by the name of the valley, name the child, that the end of Israel as a nation would be near. Verse 6, they had another child. They called her Lo-Ruhamah, which means, I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. So, no more love, no more forgiveness. Love and forgiveness are related. You understand that. And then, verse 8, after Lo-Ruhamah, they had another son, called him Lo-Ammi. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. How does God judge the unfaithful? Go back to the first child's name, Jezreel. and use one word, defeat. You might use a second word a little longer, destruction. Hey, I got you two D words. We're on a roll. Defeat and destruction. That bad stuff is going to happen when you are God's child and you wander away from a relationship with God and stuff starts happening in your life and then you have the nerve to shake your fist at God and say, God, why'd you allow this to happen to me? And God's going, I'm trying to get your attention. I'm allowing you to be defeated. I'm allowing things to be destroyed because I love you and I want to call you back. Then there in verse 6, with the second child, lo, Ruhamah, I will no longer show them love. A third D word there is disown. It's as if God has disowned you. Have you been to the point in your life when you feel like God's a long way away? And then there's that cliche type question we've got to ask. Well, who walked away? You or God? I realize there are times in our life when we are faithful, when we are seeking to serve God, and for whatever reason, God allows bad things to happen to us in order to strengthen our character, in order to demonstrate His glory. And those are times I struggle with. But many times it's because we've walked away from God, and we are in some sort of habitual sinfulness, and God is allowing either the consequences of our sin in our life or God is causing some sort of judgment in our life because He loves us in order to get our attention. Think about it, parents. When you discipline your child, you don't just say to them, don't do that anymore. But depending on what they've done and depending on how often they've done it and if they're learning or not, you may have to give them not only some clear boundaries for what is right and what is wrong, but some consequences for something that happens outside those boundaries. And that's what God is doing here. He has again and again and again spoken to His people. They've again and again and again committed spiritual adultery. And so here God is allowing the consequences. But did you notice verse 10? He's pronounced to them the consequences, being disowned in despair and destruction. I forgot my fourth D, defeat. But look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore. Wait a minute. Kind of like when I talked before the offering about the word but. Same thing, a conjunction. That because of what follows it, everything that preceded it has a seen in a different light, isn't it? Yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counting. He's saying, I'm going to judge you, but you're still going to grow and be blessed and flourish in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. He's saying to them, I'm pronouncing judgment to you, but I'm also telling you that I'm going to stay with you and you're going to come back from judgment and you're going to be bigger than before, stronger than before, because I've got that kind of hesed, covenant, love with you. The people of Judah and the people of Israel, so two different tribes that are departed now, two different nations, will be reunited. There's hope in that, restoration. And they will appoint one leader and they will come out of the land for the great day of Jezreel. So where Jezreel was going to be judgment before, now He's pronouncing to them the prophecy that He's faithful. That's your second application question there. What promise is within His judgment? What promise is within His judgment? I don't know how you'd summarize verse 10 there, but I would call it a promise of hope. It's a promise of hope, and that promise of hope is that I will save you. That promise of hope is that I will never stop loving you. That promises hope is no matter what consequences I allow or cause because of your unfaithfulness, I will always be faithful to you. Friends, we've got promises of hope like that too. You got your Bibles there. You've been kind of quiet in Hosea. Let me have you join me in 1 John. So, you know, go all the way to the back of your Bible to the maps or the concordance. Swing a left a little bit through Revelation. Get to 1 John and 1 John chapter 4. All right, I'm waiting to hear pages turning. Come on, get with me. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. While you're turning, I can read some other verses preceding that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Easy way to see if somebody knows God. Are they a loving person? Because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. So God demonstrates His commitment to us now on this side of the cross and on this side of history by sending Jesus to live among us, to show us how to live, but be sacrificed for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. In verse 10, my key verse I wanted you to read, you can underline it, you can memorize it. 1 John 4:10, write it down. This is love. Not that we loved God, but, there's that word again, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Atoning, to pay the penalty for. Our sin earns us death, but God redeems us, that buys us back, atones for us, makes it even, our sins. God promises us that we are His. Turn in your Bible over to Romans chapter 8. So you're in 1 John. Go 40-50 pages there to the left and get through 2 and 1 Corinthians and get back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we share just one more scripture, you might write down again, Romans chapter 8, verse 37 through 39, demonstrates for us again God's love for us. That His promise within judgment, because He is faithful, because He is God, His kind of love that is otherish for us. It says up in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Anything in your life, or I should say nothing in your life, can separate you from the way God loves you. That's what that scripture says. Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nothing, Paul says, nothing, if Paul was from the southern United States, nothing can separate you from Christ. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen is right. God is with us. And God gives us promises of His love even in our sinfulness, even in our disobedience, even in the judgment we may be in. When we are unfaithful, He is still faithful. God is with us. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, and you're blank there for chapter 2 of Hosea. That next slide on chapter 2 of Hosea. Says that God pursues the unfaithful. God pursues the unfaithful. God pursues the unfaithful. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brothers, my people, and your sisters, my loved one. This is what he was to pronounce to them in chapter 1. And then, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face. Verse 3, otherwise I will strip her naked and make her as bare as the day she was born. All these pronouncements of judgment and these things that are going to happen to her. Verse 4, I will not show my love to her children. Wait a second, we just heard that God's love is faithful, but He says I won't show it to her because they're the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. So we have to say, time out here. God, through Hosea, are you talking about Gomer and those kids? Or are you talking about you and the nation of Israel? What do you think, church? Yes, both. Well, yeah. Because Gomer and those children are representative, a living parable of God and the whole nation of Israel. So God is saying to them through this analogy that they knew of a mother and a child and a father and these children. Verse 7, she will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them and not find them. She will say, I'll go back to my husband at first, for then I was better off. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her all these things, that I provided for her. God is using this idea of an adulterous wife, and Gomer is a picture of that adulterous wife, as the way that his people take his blessings and use them for anything but themselves like we do today. We don't acknowledge God for all the things He does. We just treat it like it's ours. That's why we have a stewardship problem when it comes to giving 10% back of our tithe, our talents, or our treasures, because we think it's all ours to begin with. Got news for you, it's not. God gave it to you. So your application question there asks, how does God pursue the unfaithful? How does God pursue the unfaithful? It says up in verse 6 that I'll block her path. Verse 7, I'll chase after her. Verse 8, I want her to know that I've provided for her in spite of what she's doing. Verse 9, I'm going to take away the new grain, the new wine, the wool. I'm going to cause things to happen to her in order to get her attention. Verse 10, I'm going to expose her lewdness. Verse 11, I'll stop all the celebrations. I'm going to ruin everything that produces fruit for her. It's this progression of going from bad to worse to even worse that God will do things in order to get the attention of those who have a covenant relationship with Him. I wonder how many of us here this morning are looking around at the circumstances of our life going, oh gosh, how long can this last? And all the time God's up there going, it can last as long as until you pay attention to me again. How much harder has it got to be? How much longer have you got to beat your head against the wall? God loves us enough not to let us go. But look at verse 14, Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. He's pronounced all these things he's going to do in judgment to get the attention of his people. But look at verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. Not like a magazine on the shelves. But this is a wooing. This is like romance. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Hey, he's writing love letters now. He was just pronouncing judgment. But look at verse 15. Then I will give her back the vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing in the days of her youth as in the days she came up from Egypt. Look at your next application question. Chris will put it up on the screen there. What promise is within his pursuit? Hope, again, is the promise within the pursuit. I would say it this way, that hope very specifically is God saying to them, His people, I am all you need. I will take care of you. I love you. I will provide for you. And it's not all this other stuff that you need. It's me that you need, is what I feel like God is saying. If you skip on down to verse 23, you see it. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love. That's that Hesed covenant love. To the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Now, part of this is confusing. We want to say, God, are you like schizophrenic or something? God, have you got some multiple personality syndrome thing going on here? Because one minute you're saying you're going to judge, and the very next minute you're giving some promise of hope. Put yourself back in the parent role. The parent that says, you cannot do this. This will hurt you. And the reason I'm saying this is because I love you. Don't do those things anymore. They'll have consequences. And I want you to be safe, and I want you to be prosperous, and I want you to have a good life. Not schizophrenic, not multiple personality. It's love. Love that loves enough to set boundaries, to spell out consequences, to warn of what might happen. Write down the reference, and I'll read it for you. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, you can turn if you're quick. Exodus is right at the beginning, Genesis, Exodus. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. You shall not bow down or worship any other idols, he said. This is the midst of the Ten Commandments. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. punishing the children of the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. You turn over to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, you hear it again. Do not worship any other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You come over to Deuteronomy, and I've got to get the right page. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Throughout the prophets, throughout the minor prophets, as well as the major prophets, you see it again and again and again where God says, I'm a jealous God. We sang that song, How He Loves Us. It says, He is jealous of me. That's where it comes from. It's not some made-up mumbo-jumbo that sounds good in a song. It comes from Scripture that God loves us enough that He's jealous of us if we give our affections to someone else, if we give our devotions to someone else, if we bow down before idols that are not the one true God, God's going to do something about it. Let's say my son Seth grows up and goes away to college in some other state. And we have the habit of, you know, texting or emailing or whatever happens 5 years from now when Seth's in college somewhere else. I don't know if we'll be able to just, you know, hold our finger to our nose and say, hey, Seth, I mean, I don't know what kind of technology we'll have then. But, that you know, every day I send him a quick little message. Hey, buddy, how are you? Writes me back, good, Dad, pray for my chemistry test today. All right, bro, pray for you. But then one day I don't hear from him. Second day I don't hear back from him. Third day, I'm like calling his roommate or something. Dude, have you seen Seth? Oh, man, I haven't seen him. He's disappeared. So then I'm calling like the campus police. My son, you know, normally talks to me every day. Well, at least we text or whatever. And now he's gone. His roommate says he hadn't seen him. The campus police is like, oh, I'm sorry. We can't do anything about that. Then I'll be calling, you know, the police of the city, and I'll be getting in a car and going to that state myself to look for my child because I love my child, and my child has gone missing. I'm not just going to let him go without caring about him, without trying to find him, because that's my son. That's how God loves you. God's not going to let you go. God's not going to let you live your life in idolatry and adultery towards Him and sinfulness and not give you some boundaries, not give you some consequences, not demonstrate His jealousy to you in the form of a love that is a covenant commitment beyond anything we can understand. And He gives us a promise within His pursuit that you are mine and I am all you need. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Hosea. It's a short chapter. It says, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. You see, here we see it clearly coming together that the analogy is drawn all the way. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, that was something used in the worship of false gods. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer of lethic of barley. Did you hear that? She had gotten herself so far down into sinfulness, it's like she had been sold into slavery, and he literally had to buy back his wife in order to have her as a wife. Think about the sacrifices God made and the things He did to get back His people and protect them from other nations and redeem them. Verse 3, then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You are not to be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. So this is Hosea speaking to Gomer and saying, don't do this anymore. Verse 4, then it comes back to God and the Israelites, for the Israelites will live many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without an ephod or an idol. So they don't need priests. They don't need false gods. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last day. Your last major point on your outline here is that God loves the unfaithful. God loves the unfaithful. It said there, as we pointed out in verse 2, He buys us back. He paid the penalty for our sin, but He'll pay it again, and He'll bring us back, and He calls us to Himself. And He says in verse 3, basically, I'm declaring that you are mine forever, and don't leave me because I love you. God loves the unfaithful. Church family, you need to understand, if you are in an unfaithful way right now in your relationship to God, that God still loves you. There's nothing you can do that will ever take away God's love for you. Nowhere you can go that will ever take away God's love for you. Nothing anybody else can ever do to you, no matter how they try to manipulate you, that will keep God from loving you. God loves you. God so loved the world, that includes you, that He gave His one and only Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Your next question I ask you, how does God love the unfaithful? He redeems them. He says, you're mine. Verse 4 was about His provision for them. I'm going to take care of them. They're not going to need all these other stuff. God loves the unfaithful, and He demonstrates it by His actions. Your next application question asks, what promise is within His love? I see promise and hope again. And I see it in that last chapter that we're looking at, these five verses in Hosea 3, that you will return and that I am yours. I need to turn back to Galatians if you want to join me there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He buys us back. He redeems us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that by the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. If you're not Jewish today, you're a Gentile. That's pretty much all the rest of us other than the Jews. Not pretty much, it is. And Christ died for us so that we, by faith, might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit is the promise of salvation. The Holy Spirit demonstrates your salvation to you. It wasn't with silver or gold that you were redeemed from the wicked ways of life handing down to you by your forefathers. 1 Peter 1:18 says, by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. And because God loves us, He sacrificed His Son for us to demonstrate that great love for us. Turn with me to Titus. If you're in the New Testament there, Titus, the little book right in front of Hebrews and Philemon, right after 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Scripture tells us that just by looking at creation, general revelation it's called, people can know that there is a God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Christ to come back. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us, Jesus gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. That's who we are. We are His. If you've trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, you are His. And He died to redeem you, to clean you, to make you a people to do good for Him. And by doing good for Him, you do it unto others. Isn't that amazing? Maybe you're somebody here today that you would say, you know, Aaron, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. Can I do that today? The answer is yes. All you have to do is say, I confess that I am a sinner. I've done things to break God's law, and I want to trust Jesus, commit my life to follow Him forever. You don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to know everything about the Bible. All you have to know is that you have sinned, and Jesus can redeem you, buy you back, pay the penalty for your sins. The faith of a child is all you need. God loves us, even as we were unfaithful, even if we don't even know about the faith before Him. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Romans 3:23 says that. There's a little bit of Gomer in all of us. That unfaithfulness. All of us are not unlike Israel with that unfaithfulness. But all of us can be thankful that there is a Lord Jesus to redeem us from that unfaithfulness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you provided a way for our salvation through Jesus. We thank you that your character is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even though we read a book, Hosea, that was written like 2,700 years ago, it's still true today. That we can be unfaithful, but that you are always faithful. That we can be adulterous and idolatrous and sinful, but you are always loving and forgiving. So, Father, it's our prayer that whatever it is we have, it's between us in a right and pure relationship with you, that we'd confess that today. We know you forgive that today. We thank you for it. Father, it's our prayer if there's anyone here today who's never trusted Christ as their Savior, that they'd make that commitment today. God, we thank you again for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.